Hey, well, it's a joy to be with you. Happy Mother's Day to you moms out there. And the text we'll be in tonight, we're not going to be in the book of Luke this morning, sorry. We won't be in the book of Luke. We'll be in a passage that I doubt you've heard on a Mother's Day. So turn to Zephaniah. And I honestly, I don't think you've heard this any day, perhaps. In my final semester of seminary, I was taking a Hebrew preaching class, and the professor made his children draw names for students to preach different texts. And it just so happened that the text that I was drawn to preach was in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 3. And so we're going to be studying that together. It's one of the minor prophets, so just right after the big ones, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's go ahead and read the text beginning in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. Then it will be on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, and a wail from the second quarter, and a great destruction from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of the Lord. In it the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of the Lord, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have worked his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to open by an illustration. Growing up, my mom actually used to read me this children's book. I think it was published in 1995, and it's just a sweet, sweet little book. It's called Something's Coming. Something's Coming. And the book is about these three little stuffed animals, and they're about to get tucked in for bed, and the elephant gets up, and he says, "Something's coming. Something's coming." And he rushes out of the room, and his friends are just like, what's coming? What's coming? And they search the whole house, they look outside, they investigate everything, and they cannot figure out what's coming. But the elephant is just, man, something's coming, and then at the end of the book, he sneezes. Okay, he just lets out this blast of a sneeze, and that's what was coming. And it was just a silly book, but it illustrates an idea that is embedded in all of us. And that idea is the emotion of expectation, something we called anticipation. Anticipation. And biblically, anticipation is an important facility of the Christian life. Anticipation is tied to several theological ideas, but most significantly to the return of Christ. There was a time in my youth where I was exposed to the series, you might have been familiar with it, the Left Behind series, and I was actually quite terrified of the return of Christ. I didn't have a right perspective of it, but I was just absolutely terrified. I mean, I remember just, this is kind of crazy, I remember waking up in the morning, and I have a bunch of siblings, and if I didn't hear any noise in the house was silent, my first thought was, they've been raptured. I've been left behind. I mean, I was just terrified of it. And some of that was compounded by my mother, actually. She would pray with us every morning, and oftentimes she would pray for the Lord to come quickly. And I remember hearing that prayer and thinking, why, Mom? Why do you want the Lord to come quickly? Why do you want him to come? And I didn't fully realize her heart and what that had in it. It drove me a bit crazy. But it does bring up a good question. Why does anticipation for Christ's return make some people squeamish? And for other people, it's what they long for. Theologically, the anticipation of Christ's return is related to a special term called imminence. Imminence. MacArthur Mayhew defines imminence as the condition of something that could happen at any time or is about to happen. When applied to the second coming, the term means Christ could return at any time. The reality of Christ's imminence is flooded throughout both testaments, both Old and New Testament, that Christ is coming quickly. And the minor prophets are probably the place where that is highlighted most directly. If you've read through the Old Testament, you read through Isaiah and all the prophets, really, you'll notice this theme that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And Zephaniah is no different. In fact, I think Zephaniah is probably the book where it is the most concentrated emphasis on the Lord's coming and what that should mean for mankind. I want to give you a little bit of background. Zephaniah 1, look at verse 1 with me quickly. Zephaniah 1, verse 1. And I'm going to give you a tiny bit of background. I mean, I'm studying this with the young adults on Friday nights, and we had plenty of time to go through this, but I'm going to give this to you briefly. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I want you to notice two things here. The first is that there's three different generations tied to Zephaniah's lineage. That's the longest of any lineage in the Old Testament for a prophet given, and it's given for a purpose, which is pretty obvious. It's that he is the great, great, great grandson of King Hezekiah. And so he's ministering, actually, Zephaniah is ministering as a prophet in the reign of his cousin, King Josiah. And if you've read the Book of Chronicles, and First and Second Kings, you'll remember that there's some particular things interesting about Josiah. Josiah began his reign at age 8, right? 8? And that's pretty young. It's pretty young to become king, particularly when your dad and your grandfather weren't such great guys. I mean, it says son of Ammon. Ammon's dad was Manasseh. Both did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. They did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So I just want to make you think, just kind of get some cogs turning. What would make the great-grandson of Manasseh at age 8, and when he started doing things at age 16 and being involved, be such a zealous young king who took down the idols and the high places and who went after these guys? I would submit to you that it could be because of the influence of a guy who had access to the royal court named Zephaniah. So that's a little bit of the context here. Turn back to verse 7. This prophet's ministry had a direct impact in the life of Judah, the people of Judah. The thrust of the book of Zephaniah is to urgently remind the people of Judah to forsake their idolatry, to forsake the idolatry of their forefathers and pursue the Lord in light of his imminence. And it's a word for us today. And I'll ask you, I mean, what would change if you believed the Lord was imminent? If you believed the Lord was just around the corner, at any moment he could come back, what would it change in your ministry, your conversations with unbelievers, your prayers for your children? Let me ask you, would you be able to stay complacent, satisfied with your sin? The purpose of the text today is to exhort us in our complacency to hasten to the only one who really matters in this life, who matters right now and forever, the Lord. Two exhortations that hasten us to move quickly out of our complacency to the Lord himself. We're going to do that by considering the day of the Lord in verses 7 through 18 and to seek the Lord today in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But first, consider the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 7, be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. Immediately, Zephaniah calls his listeners to this truth, this reality of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is this extremely significant idea in Scripture. It's this idea that the Lord has judgment prepared for those who hate him and who hate his people, and he's not going to leave that unpunished. That one day he is going to return, that he is going to punish those who deny his character and deny his word. It's a reality caught up in his justice, his perfect justice, his holiness, that no sin can go unpunished before him. And immediately Zephaniah says, hush, hush, before the Lord Yahweh. It's a specific term for the Lord. This combination of words meaning the sovereign one who is God. The sovereign one who is God. Be quiet and listen carefully about what I'm about to say, people. For the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord has two kind of aspects, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment in the Old Testament. It can happen any moment, and in historical context, sometimes it did in specific prophecies. Nations would come and they would destroy the people or would punish the people on account of their sin, and it would also have a far fulfillment. In its far fulfillment, it's beyond us now. It is when he comes back in his second coming. And he comes and he reigns. Right before he reigns, he will punish and he will vindicate his people, the remnant who believe in the Lord. That's future from our standpoint. The restoration of his people and the deliverance of them from their enemies. Notice in verse 8, then it will be on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So verse 7 and 8 together, there's this sacrifice that the Lord is preparing for his own just, holy wrath of the people. He is setting apart these set apart people that are what is going to be the kind of offering that is delivered over to his wrath. It's not a reality we think about that often, but it is a biblical reality. That there is a setting apart of a sacrifice of those people who hate the Lord, and it will be on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that he will punish. That he will punish. And in the context of Zephaniah's day, the first people that he mentions that will receive the kind of punishment are the leaders of the land. He mentions the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. What does that even mean? I mean, what does it matter if they put on foreign clothes? Well, there's an idea here. It's both physical and it's symbolic for what they were doing. They were putting on the clothes, they were putting on the kind of appearance of the nations around them. They began to speak, to think, and to dress like the nations that they were called to be set apart from. Notice back in verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who worship on the housetops the host of heaven, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by an idol, Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have sought the Lord or inquired of him. There was this problem with the people of Judah. They had absorbed and taken the sinful idols of the peoples around them. They said, in one hand, we can keep worshiping the Lord God, the Lord of our fathers, but we're also going to swear and worship the hosts of heaven, all the angelic deities and mythologies of the nations around us. They were syncretists. That's the word. They were taking both religions and combining it because it met their idolatrous pleasures and lusts. That's what they were doing. That's why they liked it. It's because it was a selfish religion. It was a self-made religion. And so when it says in verse 8, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, it's calling out the people, the leaders who had embodied that. They were the first ones to start trading with these nations and merchandising with them and putting on and dressing like and talking like and thinking like the nations who were being condemned by the Lord for their idolatry. The people of Judah were, at this point, consumers of every kind, you could say. They were much more like Americans than we would think. They traded in all kinds of material goods, but not only that, idols and idolatry, sensuality and material things. They were not set apart for God, but living a worldly life. Verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. This is another interesting, complex phrase. There's this passage in Samuel when the Philistines took the altar. I don't know if you remember this story, where they took the altar and it was traveling through the land after a battle, and they had put the altar of the Lord in the temple of their god Dagon, okay? And overnight, the Lord did something. He struck down this false idol, and it fell, and the head cracked over the threshold of that idolatrous temple. And it says in Samuel, it says that the priests of Dagon, the Philistine priests, refused to step on the threshold of their false god because they thought it was cursed. And what he's saying is that kind of superstitious behavior, that kind of, I mean, just like revering the gods of that are completely untrue, actually became the people of Judah and the priests of Judah. They had actually developed this kind of superstition that was just like their neighbors who didn't know the living God, the true God. They were just given over to their idols. And God hates this. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. Behold, you are trusting in lying words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear while lying and burning incense to Baal and walking after other gods that you have not known? And then come to me and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a robber's den in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. He sees this. He saw that behavior. He saw their idolatry, their syncretism, the things that they had brought in from around them, the world, and begun to love and covet and live out. I tend to think that when Jesus ascended into Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he said, man, this is has become a robber's den, and he overturns the tables of trade, that same heart, that same thought was the same thought that's printed on the pages in Zephaniah. You who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Verse 9. Verse 10, and it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter and a great destruction from the hills. So he mentions these areas in the city and around the city where the destruction is going to come from. And each of these places are places of both where the leaders live or where the trade happens in the fish gate, or from the hills where the high places were, where the idolatrous acts were being done in sensuality and in adulterous kind of sin. The Lord is saying, from those places, people who hate me, you're going to hear from those places it coming down on you because of your sin. He instructs them in verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. He directly calls out the merchants, the people who are in the fish gate, the people of the mortar who weigh out silver. They will be cut off. Now, the people of Canaan, it's interesting. The people of Canaan were everyone in that region, and Canaanites are known by what they trade in. And so the people of God are being identified with the people of Canaan, just the fleshly people of the land who are pagan and they don't believe the living God because of what they were doing. They didn't look any different. They were virtually indistinguishable. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, the Vanity Fair that was happening. And it was just the most ungodly kind of place you could imagine, trading in all kinds of sensuality and sin, much like the America of today. And Zephaniah, through the word of the Lord, says, wail and weep. You will be cut off. Verse 12, and it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Now he's saying the Lord is coming. The Lord is going to come on that day. On that day. And he's going to come and he's going to go into Jerusalem, the place where all this is happening, and he's going to search it all out carefully. He's going to take a light and he's going to go into every dark corner of the city, and he's going to shine his light in each corner. And what is he going to find? Men who are stagnant in spirit, who are complacent in their hearts, who say, the Lord will not do good or evil. That phrase, who are stagnant in spirit, it's so interesting. If you have like an older translation, maybe the King James, it says, who are settled on their lees. What does that mean, right? You were like wine left on its dregs. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but basically in the ancient world, they would have two barrels of wine where they would pour and they would mix the wine, and then they would try to kind of pull off the top, the good wine, and at the bottom of the barrel of the wine would be this, what's called the lees, which are like seedy clumps. And if the wine was left in that barrel with the lees, it would start to thicken. It would start to thicken and kind of become globular. And so what's the idea? Those who are thickening upon their lees, it's a phrase, in heart, meaning they're becoming complacent in their spiritual life. It's becoming to thicken and harden over. We might say become calloused and unthinking. The metaphor in the book of Zephaniah refers to those who have lived with uninterrupted prosperity and have become complacent. These are people who have deified themselves, thinking that their might and power of their hands have gotten them wealth. Unbelief. Unbelief. And what do we notice? They say something in their inner heart. The Lord will not do good or evil. They began to believe that the Lord wasn't, not only was he not imminent, he was not immanent. He was not presently working in the world today. He didn't care. He was far off. He was the traditional God of their fathers, and they could do whatever they wanted. And we could just let the word of God collect dust in the corner of the temple, right? Josiah found that word. He had to dust it off. They had actually lost it because they had chosen their sinful ways. They had become dull in their spiritual hearts. They were happy to sit in their sin and squander the grace of God as the chosen people of God, a mercy towards them. And they didn't care, and they didn't think of what the Lord was doing. Now, when we think about that, what happens when sin catches a hold of our hearts? When we give in to its desires, its pleasures, what does it do over time to our heart? When we indulge ourselves, we just become a sloggy pit, and it is hard to crawl out of that sometimes. We look at the world, and we see what's going on, and we don't have a pure heart anymore. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What are they seeing? What are they seeing when they see God and have a pure heart? They see him work. They see him morally. They see the reality of his presence in our lives. I mean, I want to see that. I want to see the Lord work. I don't want to become stagnant in my heart and my spiritual life and lose sight of his glory and what he's doing in the world and in relationships and in my family. Immanence. God is active and present in the world. We can actually begin to think that God has stopped intervening, stopped working in the people we love, that he saves, that he sanctifies, that he's doing a work in his church when our sin begins to dull our minds, dull our hearts. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to reach out to that person. We don't want to be involved in ministry and be used by the Lord. We just want to take a step back, and we want to take a seat, and we want to just kind of enjoy our desires. We become complacent. Notice what happens in verse 13. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The Lord says, because of that sin, because of that complacency in your heart, it's going to be futile. Your life is going to be futile because I'm not a part of it anymore. The day of the Lord shows the transience of ownership, the insubstantiality of property, and the uncertainty of material things, as one commentator says it. It exposes, it brings into the light the vanity of sin and giving, indulging self. It exposes it. When you think about the Lord and his imminence, that he's near, I mean, it's just like, why would I do that? If God could come at any moment and looking in on my life and looking in on my ministry, why would you keep giving in and indulging self? If you're thinking, I wonder if the Lord is coming back today. That doesn't motivate sin. That motivates repentance. One of my professors in seminary, he told us of his father, a man who's now with the Lord. And his father, a very godly man, he would essentially, whenever he was out fishing or out with friends, oftentimes comment on the clouds. And he would say, he would look at the clouds and see them billowing in the sky, and he would say, I wonder if today's the day the Lord is coming back. I mean, something as simple as clouds would remind this man that the Lord is near, that the Lord is near. I mean, if you're at your job and you know that your manager could knock on the door at any moment and walk into the room, what do you want the shape of that room to look like? What do you want your last 30 minutes to be like, your last week, your last 2 weeks, if you know that your boss is going to come in and have a conversation with you. Christ's return is like that. When the Lord and Master of the universe, the head of the church, comes back, nothing else you ever did matters except what was spiritually appraised for his kingdom. So when we consider that, we must think about hastening to the Lord. We don't want to flee his presence. We don't want to be unfaithful stewards who are asleep at his coming, because his wrath is near. Notice in verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near in coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of the Lord. In it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of dark destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And in each one of these things, he kind of takes it down a level. He said, it's actually worse than you think. It's going to be really, really bad. And it's coming very, very soon. He says near, twice there, coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of the Lord. The mighty man, the warrior of Israel, it's going to be a bitter shriek that comes out from the ground. You won't want to be there. You don't want to see that happen. You don't want to be on the bad side of the Lord because you've been complacent in heart. You've given yourself over to sin and your idols. You don't want to do that. He gives these different phrases: a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. Each phrase, each word being more desperate, more dark than the last. It's like the clouds are just kind of creeping up over and the land is darkening as he brings us into this picture. A day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. No matter what your own might, your own strength, your own merchandising brings to you, people, you're not going to be able to protect yourself against what's to come. And then in verse 17, this heart-wrenching scene: I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their own sin, their own complacency will lead to a kind of blindness and spiritual blindness that the Lord will say, you're given to it now. You're blind. You're walking that out. You're living that out because of your sin against the Lord. Your willing sin against the Lord. I mean, isn't it interesting? I mean, the people of the Lord, the people of Judah, they had received revelation unlike any nation. And yet they despised it. Yet they rejected it. They chose their sin over the Lord. Look at the result. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of the Lord. Nothing's gonna stop it. They're not going to buy their way out of the kind of mess that they're in because of their sin. They can't deliver themselves. It's going to be bad. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's not a thought we think about often, but it's a thought that motivates us. It should. The day of the Lord, considering the day of the Lord, shouldn't make us fear the Lord if we're in Christ. We shouldn't immediately think, man, he's against me. But we need to ask the question: where in our life has sloth towards our sin come out and begun to get a grip on us? And we're losing sight of the seriousness of sin amidst God's holiness and the grotesque proportions of the consequence of that sin in our lives. That God is a jealous God. His fire of jealousy, the text says, it burns. And Zephaniah, he doesn't beat around the bush. It really is total annihilation. I mean, he doesn't just say that, you know, that if you're in sin and refusing Christ, that it's going to go well with you. No. He says, hasten to the Lord. Consider that day and go to him. Notice in chapter 2. The second exhortation: seek the Lord today. Seek the Lord today. Gather yourselves together. Indeed, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. He gives these different instructions to come. Gather yourself together, O nation. The nation without shame, the shameless ones, those who have been sinning and their conscience have been so defiled that they don't even feel shame anymore. You guys need it. You need to come. Come before the decree, before the Lord comes, before he takes you. The day passes like the chaff. It just blows away. Before the anger of the Lord comes upon you, the fire of his jealousy, before the day of his anger comes, do what? What's the instruction? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. What is that? What is that phrase? The word seek, it's an instruction here. It's a command. And it means striving to do or accomplish something. It's a conviction. It's not the modern definition of seeker like we like to think about it, like where someone's just seeking truth and they don't really know what they're finding when they seek. They're just looking. You know, they're just kind of going through different religions and ideas, and they're a seeker. That's not what this means. That's not urgent earnesty to pursue God. This is convictional seeking, a kind of repentance. I love Jeremiah 29. Many of you have memorized Jeremiah 29. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The following verses gives a little bit of light to this word. The idea to seek the Lord is actually connected to repentance, to a theology of turning from sin and toward the Lord. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's what seeking is. Seeking is, you come to the Lord. You know that you're complacent. You know that your sin has gotten a hold of you. But yet you come. You pray to the Lord, and he hears your voice. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations. It's the kind of seeking that you may be found, that you might find the reconciliation that's found only in the Lord, that he's not going to be unreachable, that if it's convicting to you that the Lord is near, that he's coming quickly, you can find him, you can change, you can experience the newness and the relationship with him, being a part of the remnant, repentance that leads to reconciliation and forgiveness. One commentator says, in sum, seeking God requires turning from one's wicked ways and worshiping him in humility. Worshiping him in humility. Notice that connection in verse 3. All you humble of the earth. This is comprehensive. This is not just for Judah. This is for anyone who seeks the Lord. Globally. It's not the oppressed or socially humble or destitute. This is the posture of heart of the person who understands their sinfulness, understands their need for righteousness, and comes to the Lord in humble faith, trusting what he says about himself, trusting what he says about his nearness and the urgency for repentance. The problem was with Judah is that they didn't feel the urgency. They were complacent. They didn't feel the need because they were proud in their hearts. They were proud. They denied his character and his willingness to work. Even though the arrogant and sinful seek the Lord, they never find him. As one writer said, according to the Old Testament, ultimately it is God who chooses and seeks the lost to reveal himself to them, but the one who sincerely seeks him can hope to find him. Can hope to find him. Here's an implication. It's pride to presume that when we seek him, we're not going to find him. That when we seek him, we're not going to find him. And that is just, that's proud. Why are we tempted to give up on a stubborn, sinful habit in our lives, to presume that God hasn't given us adequate grace to defeat that temptation? It's particularly difficult when we've wrestled with that for many years. We must be on guard against pride and imagining that true repentance isn't possible. And when you look at the Old Testament and you're seeing some of these motivations to change, don't expect that you can't find the one that you seek. That's not who God is. That's not his character. Don't begin to say, he doesn't do good or evil. Don't begin to say that. Stay awake. Be ready for his coming and hasten to seek him in humility. It says there in verse 3, who have worked his justice. So it kind of describes this person who seeks the Lord, the justice workers, you could say. And I don't mean to say that by the kind of social justice emphasis that the culture places on it. But in prophetic thought, to seek God means to be in a fellowship with him, to observe his commandments, and to practice them in the world, to practice what he says and who he says he is. Related to the previous phrase, this is the person who does what is right because they have come to know who God is. Justice, what is right? They are obedient and carry out his works in faith and submission, not straining and pulling against God's demands. They seek the Lord's ways, partaking in ministry that befits their new identity with the God that they found forgiveness in. He gives us two more instructions in verse 3. Notice, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Righteousness, this is the constant lifestyle. This is the constant active pursuit of a lifestyle of the one who has repented. They seek to be producing fruit of repentance. They serve him and obey him in actions that honor him. It's not some, you know, again, like I said, seeker of truth, like there's some mysterious moral code or authority that they want to make their life match up to, but that the demands of God are clear and that we can live them out and we are to pursue them. Seek humility. This is the fruit in character of that kind of search. Active submission and perpetual bowing to what God says is true. What God says is true about us and about our lives. It's not lowering our perception of ourself, but to stop thinking about ourselves entirely and begin thinking about God's word, his character, his works, and how he could use us in the lives of others. Why? End of verse 3. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We can't be complacent. We can't be complacent to let our hearts adrift into nonchalance regarding eternal realities. We need to pursue him. We need to hasten to him as we consider that day, the nearness of that day. And we can't wait before preparing for him because he's at the center of the day. He's at the center of the day. The Lord is at the center of the storm, you could say, that's coming to mankind. The storm of God's wrath, the Lord is at the center. It's his character that executes that. But it's also in his character that we can be hidden from that. That we can be hidden from that. So are we seeking the Lord urgently? Listen. We don't know. We don't know when the Lord takes us. I mean, we've all heard stories of uncaught heart defects, people who get prescribed the wrong medication, and people who are at the wrong place at the wrong time. We live in a fallen world. Here's the near application of this, the near application of the day of the Lord. We don't know when we're going to go meet him. We don't know when that day, when we come in front of him and face judgment, is going to be for each and every one of us. And the concern is that we don't live soberly. We don't live ready for it. We live intoxicated by pleasure, intoxicated by distractions. Many of us can live for school, career advancement, and weekend camping trips, but not for the imminent Lord of glory. What's happening with us? Why are we like this? Why do we get that way? It's because we aren't humble in heart. We aren't lowly in spirit. Our disposition is uncaring and oftentimes obsessive about our own interests and not the interests of others. In a word, we don't fear the Lord as we ought to. We don't fear the Lord as we need to. We don't worship him, and we develop an unwillingness to serve him. I mean, how often is it that you, I mean, it's hard to reach out to someone you don't know that's awkward, someone that maybe is new to the church or new to our ministry, and God presses it on your heart, but I mean, not today. Not today. I mean, complacency in ministry is just as dangerous. That we lose the taste for wanting to be useful to God because we don't see him as imminent. If I turn this phrase, verse 3, around on its head in a selfish sort of way, it would sound something like this. Seek yourselves, all you proud of the earth who have worked your lusts. Seek wickedness, seek selfish ends. I mean, isn't that sometimes us? That we seek our own selfish ends? We need to be reminded to repent and believe, to seek the Lord, to drop off our thrones that are leaving us in our pride over the Lord and over what he's doing around us. Unconscious to ministry and the needs around us. As we consider the day of the Lord, and as we seek the Lord today, we need to be reminded, as 19th century author, Puritan Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "Life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity." He also said, "I ought to live as if I were already in the presence of God. Never see the face of man until you have seen his face, who is our life, our all." When the day of the Lord is a present reality in our lives, we don't live the same. We don't live the same. You will live as though right now matters for your life, your future, your family, your spouse, and your children. You'll be concerned about your own soul and the souls of others and your children. You'll be motivated, like my mother was motivated, to pray for people's souls, knowing that today could be the day we meet him. And that conviction the Lord can use in our lives to make us useful. I mentioned earlier my professor, who his father was always just astounded by the clouds. The clouds, what a simple thing, right? Well, at his funeral, my professor, he told me that a man approached him that was a fishing buddy of his. And he said that, when, do you remember how your father used to remind everyone of the clouds? And anytime he saw them, he would say, "Maybe today's the day. The Lord is coming back." We went fishing one day and he stopped and he said that, and I went to my car and I wept because I knew I wasn't ready for that. And God saved me. God saved me. And as I thought about that in class, I was just reminded, man, what could God do in my life if I was just aware before my very eyes of his imminence? Of his imminence. Would I be pursuing usefulness? Would I be pursuing and hastening his coming? Would I seek evangelistic opportunities with people that I love? Would I not grow weary when my face is set toward heaven and thinking about heaven and not about this life? What could it motivate in my life and in my ministry to do something like that, to develop that kind of mindset? I will begin to want others to hide in that God and that Savior that I have sought. Two exhortations that hasten us out of our complacency to the Lord himself. Consider the day of the Lord and seek the Lord today. Psalm 91, 1 through 4, "He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and a bulwark. Believers, let's not live life as though God is far off. Let's live life, let's live in our marriages, in our family, and in our parenting as though he is quite near. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning on a Sunday morning, on Mother's Day of all days, that, Lord, we would be called into knowing your nearness. Your nearness in our lives, your nearness in the lives of others. And we would hasten out of our stubbornness to be made more useful to you, Lord. Forgive us, Father, of the ways we fall short and the ways in which this passage calls us out of our slumber. Perhaps it's earthly mindedness and thinking just too much about all the good things you've placed in our lives, Lord. Even if it's just that, Lord, would we be called to set our minds on things that are above where Christ is, seated at your throne? Would we seek you? Lord, we love you. Make us useful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.